Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, you should have access to one in a rack of a chair in front of you. And you'll find Philippians 1 on page 980 on that pew Bible. We lost an hour of sleep last night, so I decided to not preach my two-hour version this morning. I'll understand if I see some sleepy eyes. May the Lord help us as we give attention to His Word this morning. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's greeting to the saints in Christ at Philippi, and the opening two verses, is followed by his prayer for them in verses 3 through 11. In the latter, he's not addressing God directly, he's addressing the Philippians. So he is disclosing to them the way in which he prays for them, and he tells them that he brings them often before the throne of grace, offering thanksgiving and bringing petition on their behalf. This morning, our objective is to consider Paul's thanksgiving to God for the saints in Christ at Philippi. 3 points: the comprehensiveness of Paul's thanksgiving, the climate of Paul's thanksgiving, and the content of Paul's thanksgiving. Its comprehensiveness, its climate, and its content. By the phrase, the comprehensiveness of Paul's thanksgiving, I'm drawing attention to the large scope of the apostles' giving of thanks. Notice use of the inclusive modifying words all, always, and every. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer. The New American Standard Version renders in this way. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. The sentence is a bit awkward, both in the original language and in our English translations. But what is clear is that Paul, as he continually lifted up his prayers to God on behalf of the saints in Philippi, he always gave thanks for them when he prayed for them. He never prayed for the church in Philippi without saying, God, thank you for those dear saints. He makes it very clear in the language that he uses that this wasn't just the way he prayed most of the time or some of the time, but it always marked his prayers for them. He's not saying here that he prayed constantly as if to say that that's all that he did. Paul was busy, just like you and I are busy, with many things, with life in this world, but he prayed continually for them. It was something that was frequent in his life to pray for the saints in Philippi, and every single time that he brought them before the throne of grace, he did so, he says, with thanksgiving, in every remembrance. Now, the letter of Paul to the Philippians, like every New Testament epistle, reflects that the saints of Christ are imperfect people who live in an imperfect world. The entire New Testament realistically recognizes that there are problems. There are problems in our individual lives. There are problems in the congregations of God's people. In Philippi, there was a measure of disunity within the assembly. In chapter 4, the apostle is going to address two prominent women by name. Can you imagine this? From the pulpit, the message of God goes out to the church, and two ladies are called out by name. Obviously, they had tension that was public, that Paul felt called for public address. And he's going to call Euodia and Syntyche, according to the opening verses of chapter 4, to agree together in the Lord. There was some conflict. There was some tension. It had become known throughout the congregation. So when Paul sent the letter to Philippi, he didn't include a private note to Euodia and Syntyche saying, ladies, let's work at this. Let's resolve conflict. Let's have peace. He didn't enclose a private note. He put it in the public letter. Euodia, Syntyche, agree together in the Lord. From the latter part of chapter 1, all the way through most of chapter 2, there's going to be a sustained expression of concern from the apostle to the whole church, to be of one mind, to be of one spirit, to walk side by side in the furtherance of the gospel. It's clear that there was a bit of disharmony within the congregation. But despite that concern, and despite the disappointment that Paul must have felt over these two prominent women who were not getting along in the way that they should have, despite his disappointment, his prayers for the people of Christ in Philippi were dominated by thanksgiving. When he thought of Euodia and Syntyche, his first thought was not, why in the world can't these ladies get along? His first thought was, God, thank you for these dear sisters. They worked alongside of me in the gospel. When I think of them, I think of your Spirit's presence in their lives. I think of the heart that you've given them to spread the message and how they were such an assistant of assistance to me in the work of evangelism. He thanked God first when he thought of those ladies. He thanked God first when he thought of each and every saint there. They were a blessing to him, not a burden. And Paul's example gives us an important practical insight into how you and I relate to fellow believers when we have a bit of disturbance in our relationship with one another, when there are things that happen in which we disagree, when things happen in which we feel pain in a relationship to a given individual. Paul gives us insight here. Our first concern when we speak of that brother or sister to God should be to thank God for them. In the midst of this concern, in the midst of the disappointment, in the midst of the pain that we have felt, our first concern when we think of those people of Christ that we have been linked to should be to give God thanks for them. Paul did not just give thanks for those brothers and sisters at Philippi who only gave him joy. He gave thanks for all of them. He's stressing that in his words. He's stressing that. And we should follow in his trail. We see the apostle doing the same thing in relation to the church in Corinth. Corinth had numerous severe problems. But despite their carnal immaturity, Paul still declared in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Amidst the expressions of their childish behavior and attitudes, amidst the expressions of fleshliness that were rife in that congregation, some of which threatened the very life of the church, Paul still recognized that God had worked to create a people anew in Corinth. And that stirred, he told them, thanks always as he thought of them. He was able to see something larger than their problems. He was able to see something bigger than their flaws. We should be quicker to detect God's grace than we are to focus upon defects. We should be determined to give our God credit where credit is due. We should thank him for his work, even while recognizing that his work is not yet a completed project. It can revolutionize a Christian marriage. It can powerfully impact a congregation when believers determine, first, we will give thanks for one another. That doesn't mean that we ignore problems, but it will color the way we look at problems and the way we respond to problems. Well, we've been thinking about the comprehensiveness of Paul's thanksgiving. Note next, the climate of the apostles' thanksgiving. The climate of his thanksgiving, which is joy. He tells us, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I'm using the word climate here to convey the idea of the spirit of Paul's thanksgiving, a specified emotion, a particular mood in which he gave thanks for the church there in Philippi. The apostle refers to the joy that he always knew as he gave God thanks for those dear brothers and sisters in Macedonia. This is the first of 16 times that he'll use words like joy and rejoice in this short 4-chapter epistle. It's often noted that joy is a dominant theme of Philippians, and its first mention is here in the context of his giving God thanks for them. As he thought about those dear people, and as he thanked God for the way in which the Lord's grace was so evident in what had happened in their lives at Philippi, it cheered his heart. Proverbs 17:22 says that a joyful heart is good medicine. And for Paul, praying for the saints at Philippi was therapeutic. It just encouraged him. It cheered him to think about what God had done in the lives of those dear people. And he says that as he did thank God for them, he did so with joy. Now, that wasn't the climate of all of the apostles praying. He did purpose, as he called all Christians to do, to rejoice evermore and to give thanks in everything. But while that was his own way of life, the climate of his prayers at times were marked more by grieving and anguish than by gladness. He tells us, for example, in the opening verses of Romans 9, that as he prayed for his extended family, his kinspeople, the Jews, the vast majority of whom had rejected Christ and did not know Jesus as their crucified and risen Savior. As he prayed for his family, he tells us in the opening verses of Romans 9 that he prayed with unceasing grief and anguish. Paul prayed with his heart. It wasn't just a list that he was checking off. His spirit was engaged as he talked with God. And as he talked with God about his lost fellow Hebrews, he tells us that he did so with grief and with anguish. We infer that that also colored the climate of his praying for the churches of Galatia, because in his epistle to the churches of Galatia, we read of Paul being in agony as of childbirth. He was fearful about a number of those who had professed faith in Christ turning away from the message of Christ, having been influenced by a heretical notion that laying hold of Jesus involves not just faith, but also works. And the epistle to the Galatians has that as its primary burden, addressing those that profess faith in Christ to hold tight to the gospel that we receive Jesus and all of his merit, not by anything we do, but by faith that focuses upon what he has done. And Paul's concern over whether people were departing from this one true gospel, Christ alone, received by faith alone, gave rise to an anguish of spirit like a woman in childbirth. What was a live, healthy baby going to come forth here? In Philippi, however, there wasn't an agonizing of spirit. There was a gladness of heart that marked the apostles giving thanks for the saints there. And that informs us of a very practical way of cultivating an attitude of joy in our own lives, and that is, again, purposing to give God thanks always, in particular for the saints that God has connected our lives to. One of the ways that we can feed joy in our own lives is purposing to thank God for those saints to whom he has tied our lives. We are continually at an inner crossroads in our souls where we can turn down a path of complaining or we can turn down a path of giving thanks. And y'all, it's a choice we make. It is a choice that we make. And some people are so prone and have given in so many times to taking a path towards focusing on what is discouraging and focusing on what can be criticized and focusing on what can be complained about, that it's become a rather characteristic mood of life. May the Lord help us to follow the Apostle Paul here. Again, Philippi was not a perfect church. There were issues. There were concerns. But Paul tells them that as he prayed for them, he did so with thanksgiving, and that fed his joy in the Lord. He was thankful for their fellowship. And that brings us to our third major point this morning, the content of Paul's thanksgiving. The content of his thanksgiving. What did Paul actually say to God when he thanked him for the church at Philippi? And the apostle tells us that he thanked God for their partnership and for God's work in them. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." The ESV says, "because of your partnership in the gospel." The New King James renders it, "for your fellowship in the gospel." The key word is koinonia, which is variously translated into English as fellowship or participation or partnership or communion. This evening, God willing, we'll gather again to remember our Lord's death. In the sacrament known as the Lord's Supper, we often call it the communion service, communion being drawn from the word to share in common. It's a koinonia meal, a fellowship service. Paul gave God thanks for the saints in Christ at Philippi, rejoicing in the koinonia that God had given them with each other. And he draws attention to two points explicitly. We infer a third point that's very prominent in the overall context of the epistle. It was a Christ-centered partnership. It was a practical partnership. And it was an enduring partnership for which he gave God thanks. First, it was a Christ-centered partnership. They had been given a partnership in the gospel. The gospel literally means the good news. But it's more than just a message. The glad tidings focuses upon the person of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He came to do, what He is doing, what He yet will do. And as Paul reflected on the brothers and sisters in Philippi, what most fed his joy and his gratitude was that they had been joined together in a common love for Jesus Christ. They shared together in the conviction that Christ had loved them and had given Himself for them. The tie that bound them was this common affection for Jesus, belief in Jesus, commitment to Jesus. They had a partnership together in a mission that was far bigger than their own lives, something that transcended their own little selves. They were called together to know Christ and to seek to honor Him in every sphere of life, the home and the workplace and the use of one's money and the way that one goes about the whole of life. They participated together in the work of making Christ known to others. It was a Christ-centered partnership. It was also, second, a practical partnership. They were working together in practical ways, doing evangelism together. This is one of the things that he would commend Euodia and Syntyche for, even while calling them to agree together. He affirmed that they had worked beside him in the gospel, as had Clement, as had Epaphroditus and others. It was a working partnership. They were doing the work of ministry together, reaching out to the saints, reaching out to the lost. This involved praying for one another and for the lost. This involved financial support. And it's been noted that the church in Philippi stood out for the practical way in which they had assisted financially the Apostle Paul, whereby he was not as distracted with having to care for his temporal needs. They provided that for him. Later in this epistle, chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul will say, "No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." And he uses the word fellowship there. They had worked out their fellowship with him in the matter of giving, whereby he was helped in being able to focus on the work of ministry. Third, Paul's fellowship with the Philippians had been an enduring partnership. In view of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, about 10 years, we believe, had passed since Paul had first evangelized in Philippi and the church had been planted. And now, a decade later, as he's a prisoner, we believe, in Rome, he rejoices in the fact that the partnership first forged years earlier had been a continued partnership. It had endured to that very day. This past Friday evening, Beth and I had the pleasure of being able to attend the dinner show put on by the Alamance Corral. Julie Walker, who's been a longtime member of that corral, had sent out an email to our church family just letting us know about it. And Beth and I enjoy music, and we go way back with Julie and Ken, so we decided, well, we'll do this. And it's a patriotic show, which was an added extra because we enjoy patriotic music. But as I was there and noticing Julie in the corral, I thought back. It just triggered memories. Julie was the one who secured an apartment for me and Beth to live in. We were in upstate New York in Rochester at the time. We moved here in December of 89 and weren't able to come down to be able to secure a living place. And it was Julie Walker who secured our first apartment on East Hardin Street in Graham, sight unseen. And she made that arrangement for us. And it was just a joy to me to think about the fellowship from the first day until now over these 30 years. And immediately to my right, to our right, at the table we were sitting at on Friday night, was Jeff and Martha Gardner. And that triggered thought of the campus ministry that I was initially engaged in. When I first came on staff at the beginning of 1992, our church launched a campus ministry out at the University of North Carolina. And one of the people I met in the early years was a guy named Jeff Gardner. He worked there, and Tanya Fortner knew him through work, and she invited him to a Bible study, and he showed up, and Jeff's never stopped showing up. From the first day until now, God had dealings with Jeff and drew him to the Lord and into the church. And again, it just fed my thanksgiving and my joy to think of so many who from the first day until now, there's been a continued fellowship. God has blessed our church with many people who've had an enduring commitment here. And I think many of us have experienced an intensified appreciation for that fact in these months. An enduring commitment to fellowship. For Paul, that was something that fueled his joy. And it ignited his thanksgiving. To think of this partnership that God had given him with specific individuals, particular names, and the fact that that fellowship had continued over the years. Paul thanked God for the Philippians' partnership with him. He also gave thanks for God's work in them. That brings us to one of the great texts of the Bible, a text that certainly would be worthy of a sermon in itself, but I'm going to close this morning's message with reference to verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. As the apostle reflected upon the Philippians' love for Christ, their enduring partnership in the work of Christ, it gave rise to a certainty in his soul. He was sure, he was persuaded that God himself had begun a work in them that would not be stopped, that would continue, that would have God's own finishing touches put upon it, and would be completed at the last day. God's initiative had been so clear to Paul at the beginning of the work in Philippi. As we noted, working through Acts 16, where we have the inspired record of the beginnings of the church in Philippi, the Holy Spirit draws attention to the fact that the very first person converted in Philippi, a businesswoman named Lydia, the Lord had opened her heart. God had taken the initiative in bringing illumination. As far as we know, the other ladies who gathered at that little place by the riverside outside of the city, that they didn't have the same impact made upon them. But Lydia had been impacted by the message of Paul and his co-workers. She had embraced the message in faith and with love. And it's recognized there in Acts 16, God had done something first. God had opened her heart to embrace and to understand the truth of Jesus crucified and risen. God's initiative had been even more clear and more dramatic in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. God sent an earthquake to get that man's attention, literally, brought him to his knees. Who would have thought that morning that that man would be the next member of the church in Philippi? Who would have thought that that man was going to be baptized? And not only him, but his whole family with him. Who would have thought that it could happen? That hardened man who had so easily thrown Paul and Silas into the stocks, not washing their wounds, not concerned to give them a morsel of food. Who would have thought that he was going to come on his knees to Jesus, begging to be saved? And would hear that he freely could be, despite all that he had been, and that Jesus had come for people just like him. God is the one who must convict of sin. God is the one who must call with that voice that cannot be resisted, because by nature you and I do resist. God does call in a general way to all who hear him, to all who hear his message. God invites everyone sincerely, genuinely, warmly to come to him for life. The God of the Bible doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. The God of the Bible would have people to be saved and to come to heaven. And wherever the message of Jesus is preached, divine hands are outstretched and the word is come. And it's a sincere word. Come, just as you are, no matter what you've been. Come in repentance and in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as that jailer was told. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, no matter how corrupt your life may have been. But you and I will resist it. We will not believe it. We will not think of ourselves as needing it. We will not view ourselves as desperately having to have it. We will not give up our riches and give to the poor and come follow Jesus unless God does something first. God must call with that voice that cannot be resisted. God must call with that voice that is effectual in bringing down the barriers, in illuminating the mind, in altering the affections, whereby what before was unattractive, even repulsive, if we're really honest with ourselves, it becomes the most beautiful reality in all the universe. Paul was persuaded that God had done just that kind of work in Philippi. And that gave rise to the conviction that what God had begun, he would continue and he would complete. The nation of North Korea is perhaps the most closed nation in all the world. It's been ruled by one family, ruthless dictators, one son giving the reign over to the next son for some decades now. Its capital city is a place called something like Pyongyang. It has the dubious distinction of having the tallest unoccupied building in the world, 105 stories high. If you look at a picture of it, it looks like a vast spaceship that is pointing upward, ready to take off. It's a triangular, magnificent edifice just in terms of the works of man, made of glass and concrete. It's got a needle-like nose at the very top. But inside, evidently, it's just exposed concrete and wires here and there. It's never been occupied. It was designed to be a resort hotel. No one has ever spent a night in this grand edifice in Pyongyang. It was begun in the late 80s by Kim Tu-song, I believe. And then the Soviet Union's economy collapsed. And with that, North Korea's economy was so impacted that the building, though entirely erected in terms of its shell, has remained to this day just a shell. Kind of like the Tower of Babel, a lasting testimony to the fact that so often what people begin, people don't finish. That is not the case with God. God completes what God begins. It's summarized in one verse in Romans 8:29. For whom God foreknew, God also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. A fact presented as so certain that it's presented grammatically as past tense, as if it had already happened, while in fact glorification awaits the coming again of Jesus. Paul uses the language in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the reference to the day makes it clear that God operates with a divine calendar. God has a schedule. And there are fixed days on that schedule. And not one of them is more important than the day of Christ Jesus. The day of the Lord. It dominates the New Testament. This day that is fixed on the calendar of God. That is the day when you and I will stand before Christ at judgment. That is the day when the dead shall be raised all over the globe from all of the millennia of our human history. The righteous and the wicked will be raised and will be given a resurrected body. That is the day when flames will flood the earth and out of the ashes will emerge a new earth in which there will be the new heaven here on a new earth. That is the day when Jesus Christ will bring to consummation what he died to purchase and to secure and to accomplish. He will glorify his people. The process begun here below, a process that involved a grand work initially of that new life being begotten, that new creation, that resurrection from the dead, but then moved forward so slowly, it seems like, doesn't it? So much struggle, so much faltering, so much step forward, half a step back, sometimes three steps back. But this process that God himself began on that day, that process will be consummated as the people of Jesus are glorified, being completely conformed to the image of God's own dearly beloved, only begotten Son. Just as Jesus now is, we will be if we are Christians. And knowing that God has that schedule, knowing that God has that plan, knowing that God himself is the active agent, foreloving, predestinating, calling, justifying, glorifying, Paul was sure that the work that God himself had begun, God himself would complete. Yes, there are some that turn away, proving to not be the work of God that we had thought they were. And no, God's work does not mean that we are mere puppets on a string, passive, unable to really do anything, just waiting for God to do something. And I want to close on that note. The work in Philippi began with a hardened jailer being told he had been softened by way of God's work in the preceding minutes, but that jailer was told, there's something you need to do. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I close on that note. Throw yourself upon Jesus Christ. Call out to him in your heart to rescue you. That is something that you must do. That is something that God commands you to do. Rely upon the finished work of Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, his having ascended to heaven where he now intercedes for sinners like us. Go to this Christ. You cannot see him, but he's there. Speak to him and ask him to rescue you. Give yourself to following him. Don't let anything get in the way of your following after Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And you will prove that what God begins, God finishes. Let's pray together.
Our gracious God, we confess with you that salvation is of you. We confess, O Lord, that by nature, not one of us seeks you, no, not one. Not one of us understands. O God, we are dependent on you for our hearts to continue beating. And we are certainly dependent on you in order to be able to believe truly in your dear Son. You have told us by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of our own doing. Oh God, we pray that you would do things that only you can do. And we thank you that you have done things that are evident to so many of us here. We thank you for the work you have begun in the lives of so many here in this sanctuary. We thank you for each other. We thank you for the blessing of having been connected vitally through the Spirit in partnership with dear brothers and sisters. We thank you that we can fight together and that we can serve together and that we can pray together and that we can love together. And we pray, O God, that what you have begun here, that you would graciously, powerfully perfect. O God, continue to work in us, for us, and through us until the last day. We pray in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen.